Good morning. What a blessing it has been to be here so far. Not I, but Christ. What a motto that we can carry through life with us that will benefit us greatly. It's a blessing to see everyone here. It's good to see Kirkland here. You're looking good. A smile on your face and what a blessing it is to be together. Before we get into the message that we have this morning, I was pondering the service this morning and our service last Sunday. And I don't believe Brother Linford Wanger is here this morning, but he had preached and he began his message with talking about Big Boy 4014. Now, I know we're all tired of hearing about that by now. But I just thought I would just share a little bit of, he talked about what, well, I guess, anyway, I took from it that he received a bit of inspiration for his message about excitement about Jesus and not a steam engine. But as I had observed all the frenzy and even myself, got a chance to see it a little bit, this enormous steam engine. One of the things that had gone through my mind was Brother Mo Stolzfus. Brother Mo Stolzfus enjoyed mechanical things. He enjoyed machinery. He enjoyed how things worked. And he took an interest in things and like that, and he did take a bit of interest in railroading as well. And I recall some years ago sitting and listening to him speak. I believe it was to a group of ordained men. Yes, it was. I don't remember. It was probably 2018. Wouldn't have been long until Mose passed away. But he talked about being somewhere, and I really wish I knew where this was, because all depending where, if I could remember where he said it was, I would know whether it was 4014 or whether it was one of the other seven big boys that are still exist, sitting in museums or wherever. But anyway, he was at one of these places where one was sitting. There was none operating at that time, and he was looking it over and admiring, he was relating this to us, admiring all the parts, all the the components, the size of this locomotive, and all that went into it. And he went inside the cabin area and observed the controls and moved the controls and looked inside the boiler. And he painted this impressive picture of this huge locomotive. But he said there was a problem. There was no fire in the boiler. Well, you can imagine exactly what Brother Mose would draw from this illustration. But he likened it to the church that has so much going for, so much figured out, so much put together, and yet there's no fire, there's no life. And so as I watched the excitement about Engine 4014, and I wish I knew if it was that place in California where he was, that it was 4014 that he was looking at and it was brought to life, that would be kind of neat. But I was thinking about Brother Mose, and I wondered if Brother Mose visited Harmony today. I think he would observe that we have a lot going for us, that there's a lot of good things. We've got a lot of good parts. We've got a lot of good engineering. But I wonder if he wouldn't say that, you know, we could use just a little bit more fire in the boiler. I say that as much of as a challenge to myself as to you. Just one of my memories of Brother Mose. Well, for our message today, we would like to bring the final part, Jonah Part 5. As we've been going through the book of Jonah, you can turn there to the book of Jonah. This will be our final message in this series. Jonah is an unusual book, and it has a very unusual ending. But I believe this unusual ending gives us an opportunity to stop and ponder just a bit, as I hope we do this morning. Before we jump into chapter 4, I would like to just clear up some things from the last message. A faithful brother came to me after the service and said, "You never said what the sign of Jonah is." If you remember, my title was The Sign of Jonah and the Mercy of God. And I was stunned. And I was a bit taken back by that. And we talked a little bit there. And but I, as I thought about it, I realized I've learned over the years that sometimes I think I've made something very clear, and I didn't actually make it as clear as I thought I did. And so I decided to listen to the recording, and I did that. And sure enough, this faithful brother was right. I never actually stated what the sign of Jonah was. Now, in some ways, it was woven all through, but I never stated clearly that the sign of Jonah was that he was thrown into the sea. Just like Christ was crucified, he was thrown into the sea. He, by all appearance, from any observer, would have died and been gone for 3 days dead, and like Jesus, was resurrected. He came back and was alive. And I confused it, I made it more confusing when I said that I don't know exactly what the sign was that the Ninevites observed. And what I should have said, I should have worded that differently, is that we don't know exactly how the Ninevites came to know or to observe that sign. What the evidence for them was secondhand somehow. Maybe there was one or two Ninevites by chance that observed him either being thrown into the sea or coming out. But Nineveh was far from the sea, so they didn't observe it. So there were witnesses or something that gave evidence to Jonah's being cast into the sea and being back alive, being in the belly of a fish. And the main point being that they believed and they were saved. And so Jesus died and rose again. And you and I, we didn't see it happen with our eyes, did we? But we have plenty of compelling evidence, don't we? And as we believe, just like the Ninevites, we're saved. So I hope you can accept my little tangent to clear that up. Another thing I observed was that I gave some incorrect numbers regarding the number of people that may have been living in Nineveh, because in Jonah 4:11 it says that there was over 120,000 people in Nineveh, and it says that don't know between their right and their left. And if I grew up being told that that must have been children that couldn't discern between the right and left. And that may very well be the correct interpretation. And if it is, we were far from anywhere close. But it could also mean that they were an ignorant people, ignorant of the things of God, and they didn't have understanding. And so in my studies, I couldn't conclusively draw that it would have been 120,000 children. That brings up another thing in chapter 3 that I didn't even mention, it was that in verse 3 it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." And I studied that for a little while as well. And that could be interpreted numerous ways and has been interpreted numerous ways. Many feel that it would take 3 days to travel through the city. That very well may be the case. It could have taken 3 days to go around the city, or it may have just simply taken 3 days to properly officially visit the city. I don't know. It may have indeed been so large it took 3 days to travel through, and that there were over 120,000 young children, although after some amount of study, I was not certain that we can be absolutely sure of that. But we do know this. It says it was an exceeding great city. So in the ancient Middle East, this was a large, prominent city. That we know. And it is very clear. So for today, we are looking at Jonah chapter 4. The Ninevites have turned to God. They repented of their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. We're looking at chapter 3, verse 10. He simply decided not to destroy them. And in chapter 4, we'll read, starting in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Jonah is angry. He's angry at God. Why is he angry? Well, clearly, Jonah's angry at God for simply being God, for being who God is. And so it begs us to ask the question, what is Jonah's understanding of God, or what does he believe or not believe, or What is Jonah's problem that he is angry with God for being who God is, who God has always been, who God always will be? He's so angry that he wants to die. I'd like to just think back and look back over just a few spots in the book of Jonah as we consider Jonah's perspective of God, his theology. In Jonah 1, verse 9, we have his testimony to the sailors. I don't hate to erase that in a way. That was a very good, appreciated that devotional, Brother John. But I have a few things I'd like to write here. Jonah said there that I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Jonah believed in the God of the God of heaven, the God of the universe, the God who's everywhere. He said that He created the sea and dry land. He created everything. He created the world. Jonah believed in God as creator. Creator of everything. Creator of the world. Creator of the universe. Creator of you and I. Jonah believed that. Jonah believed that God had all power. Jonah was not surprised when a storm happened at sea. And he was able to just calmly tell them, the sailors, what was going on. Jonah saw God as sovereign. Jonah understood that God's character was at odds with wickedness. Jonah understood why God would have a problem with the city of Nineveh, steeped in wickedness. Jonah understood that God was a holy God. Jonah knew that God was a, and he believed that God was a just God. He knew that God ultimately punishes sin with death. He knew that the Ninevites in, remaining in the state they were in would be destroyed. He knew that the sailors, unless they threw him overboard, would probably drown. He told them what to do to be saved. Put it that way. Jonah, in chapter 2, verse 8, said, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Jonah understood something about the justice of God. Jonah also, and I'm going to run out of space here. Let's see. We'll go over here. Jonah also believed that God hears prayers. Jonah believed that. Jonah knew that to be true of God. And in chapter 2, we saw how he said, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me out of the Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Later on in chapter 2, he says, "When my soul," it's verse 7, "when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." When he was in the bottom of the sea, when he was at the gates of Hades, he remembered the Lord. And he said, "My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." So even in my lowest place, I cry out to God, and God hears me in the throne of heaven, at the throne of heaven. Jonah understood that God hears and answers prayer.
Jonah understood that God saves. Jonah believed that God was a God of deliverance. He told the sailors what to do to be saved. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah states, "Salvation is of the Lord." There's no other deliverance outside of Yahweh, outside of this great God I serve. And Jonah continued to praise God for deliverance while in the fish and believed that he would be fully delivered because he had trust and faith in God, that God was a God of salvation, that God saves and that God delivers. And Jonah knew that if the Ninevites repented, they too would be saved. Jonah, and this comes from our text today, believed that God was a gracious God. He believed that God was a God, is a God that delights in bestowing favor on men, that enjoys doing it, that wants to do good things for his people and for all men. Jonah believed this about God. Jonah also believed that God was merciful. A compassionate God. Merciful. Compassionate. A God that withholds judgment that is deserved at times. He knew this quite well, that God had been very merciful to the nation of Israel. And at this very time, Israel was steeped in idolatry and wickedness. And Jonah knew it was only the mercy of God and that they hung by a thread. Jonah knew that. We read in 2 Kings 14 that Jonah made a prophecy. We saw this several months ago. Jonah made a prophecy that by the hand of Jeroboam II, that their borders, the borders of Israel, would be expanded, and that the borders, that indeed happened, that Israel expanded its borders, that they took back a lot of the land that they had lost. And in verse 26 of 2 Kings 14, it says, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Jeroboam was not a good king. The children of Israel were not following after God. And yet Jonah made this prophecy, and God, in his mercy, allowed the nation, the northern nation of Israel, to have a time of prosperity. Jonah believed and knew this. Jonah believed that God was a God that is slow to anger, long-suffering. Long-suffering, and of, sorry, one more, great kindness. Great kindness. Jonah has a really good theology, doesn't he? I hope we all understand these things about God. So what is Jonah's problem? Why when God acts out of the whole of who He is, why is Jonah upset? It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And literally, that could be interpreted this way. It became evil to Jonah, like a great evil. It's about as strong as it can be stated in Hebrew that what God did is wrong as far as Jonah was concerned. Why is he so angry with God? And he doesn't like who God is. He's offended at God. Have we ever been there? Can we ever relate to Jonah? God, why are you this way? Jonah wants to shape who God is. You see, Jonah, when it comes to the Ninevites, he would like God to be a holy and just God. Sorry, my spelling's better than I let on. It's just that I have a hard time trusting myself, so. And I probably misspelled something anyway, even though I check and recheck. But God, or Jonah, was quite happy with God to be a holy and a just God when it came to the Ninevites. But when it came to God, and also being a God, maybe we should say this. He was good with God being God of heaven, creator, sovereign, and holy and just in relation to the Ninevites. But when it came to over here, we'll write, this wasn't exactly the way I'd envisioned it, but you'll get the idea. We'll put Jonah right here. And Israel. Jonah and Israel. A sovereign, a God of heaven, creator, sovereign, hears prayers, saves, gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's a great kindness. But we'll just let the holy and just part out of this. We see that in Jonah. Do we see how he would like to pick and choose? In verse 2, Jonah says to God, he says, "Wasn't this my saying when I was yet in my country?" My country. He's patriotic. He's absorbed in the nation of Israel. And he wants God to be the God of Israel and none other. You see, Jonah wants an idol, Yahweh. What do I mean? Well, in northern Israel, this nation of Israel had mixed Yahweh into pagan worship. And they claimed they were worshiping Yahweh while they worshiped their idols. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll go back to right after the kingdom was divided. This is quite a while before this time. But we have King Jeroboam the First in 1 Kings chapter 12. Starting in verse 27, we have King Jeroboam is concerned. He has a concern here that his people will go back and join with Judah again. And he says this in verse 27, "If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, it doesn't clearly say this here, but it is thought by many that King Jeroboam was probably not telling the children of Israel that here's some new gods. Here, I brought you the gods of our neighboring countries, and this is now who we're going to worship. We're done with Yahweh. That's probably very likely not what he was saying, but he was saying he was taking these images, the same images that the nations around worshipped of Baal and Ashtaroth, and he was bringing them and set them up, these two calves, and said, here are gods that are going to represent Yahweh to you so that you don't have to go to Jerusalem. That's a very subtle kind of mixing, and it's a mixing that has happened for all of time, is the substituting, the idolatry, being supposed that we are doing what's right, that we are worshiping the God of heaven, when really we are in idolatry. People are in this. Christendom falls into this again and again and then. In Amos chapter 5, we see evidence of this. You could turn to that. The prophet Amos. Again, Amos is comes on the scene right during in and after the time of Jonah. And he is a prophet prophesying to the nation of Israel. And in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, I'll begin reading. This is God speaking. Amos 5, chapter 21, verse 21. Amos 5, verse 21. I said that wrong. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings. Notice how God says that. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. These images, these idols. God's saying, this is what you're worshiping. But he says at the same time in verse 22 there, that the burnt offerings are said to be to him, to Yahweh, to the God of heaven. And he's not going to accept that offering because it's idolatry. In Hosea, one more. The prophet Hosea in chapter 2, verse 16, there's an even more, we see this even more distinctly. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, we have this little verse. It says, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Isha, and shall call me no more Bala. What does that mean? Well, let me read that in ESV. It says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. That's what that verse is saying. The children of Israel were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and other gods and using the name of Yahweh in their worship. If you know anything, if you know the book of Hosea, you know that it is about God pleading with the children of Israel to understand that he was like a faithful husband again and again and again. and they were like a harlot that was unfaithful to him. Archaeologists have discovered inscriptions from this time using the name, and these inscriptions have blessings, like someone was writing out a prayer of blessing, and they would use the name Yahweh and his Ashtaroth, or things like that, Yahweh and his Asherah, and names like that together. And so it's proven, even in archaeology, that the children of Israel mixed the worship of Yahweh and the worship of idols together. You see, Israel worshiped the part of God they wanted to. They loved, and they loved the feelings they got of thinking about God as a God that heard their prayers, even when they were bowing before an image, and a God that saves, and he was a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness. But they didn't reckon with this part of God. And I don't like how that sounds, this part of God. God isn't parts, but we're trying to understand. Now, it seems that Jonah knows better. Jonah has a better theology than all that. But has Jonah been influenced? Does Jonah have an idol, Yahweh? Does Jonah want to go to church every Sunday? If I can just slip this into our time. Go to church every Sunday and have good feelings while worshiping a God of heaven, a creator God, a sovereign God that hears prayer, that saves, that's gracious, that's merciful, that's slow to anger, that's great kindness, and have a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings. And just skip over the holy and just part. And oh yeah, as far as those people we don't like, God is holy and just. He'll get rid of them. Of course, we can see this in Christianity today. And so we won't take the time to point out all the errors that we see in whether it be Protestantism or fundamental Christianity. It's not the point this morning. But what about me? How am I warping and worshiping an idol God? Accepting God as God for who He is a daily choice we each have to make day after day. If we insist, as Jonah did, on piecemealing God and taking the parts that we like and rejecting the parts we don't, we will likely become frustrated and angry with God and who He is. Because God is going to continue to be God in my life and in your life. He's going to be all of who God is, all of who He ever was and ever will be, because that's who He is. Jonah 4, verse 4, we read that the Lord says to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And that reminds me of another prophet, one much greater, perhaps, than Jonah, the prophet Elijah. The great prophet Elijah. He kills the prophets of Baal, and then afterwards he's threatened by Jezebel, and he takes off running. He's scared. And he runs all the way to Mount Horeb, and God asks him this question, "What are you doing here? You just had this top of Mount Carmel experience. You killed the prophets of Baal. You got a threat from Jezebel. And you've run all the way to Mount Horeb. I had to give you food on the way here." I'm putting words in God's mouth, so to speak. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God ultimately, after the wind and the fire and the earthquake, speaks to Jonah in a still small voice and gives him a lesson. And can you and I hear that still small voice in our lives? Because God is God, and He's who He is. And that's what God revealed to Elijah there on the mountain, was who He is. Elijah was saying, it's only me, God. I'm the only one. God says, no. You're believing lies, Elijah. Well, Jonah was also believing lies. And God has a lesson for Jonah. Jonah goes out, and this is really comical. The whole story of Jonah, in a way, is kind of comical, isn't it? But this last part even gets more comical. But you know, it's real. It's how it works. Jonah goes out, and he sits on the east side of the city. Now, why was he on the east side of the city? If he was headed back to Israel or wanted to be back to Israel, he would have been heading west. But he's on the east side of the city. Some suppose that it's because from the east side of where Nineveh would have been, he would have had a very good view of the city, would have probably been at a perfect spot to observe an approaching army overtake and overthrow the city. Or if God destroyed the city with fire and brimstone like He did Sodom and Gomorrah, that he would have had a front row seat. I don't know. Whatever the case is, maybe he just simply traveled all the way through and out the other side. He's on the east side of the city, and he's in the hot desert. He's waiting to see God destroy the Ninevites, and it's hot. Life is difficult. It's tough. So he tries to bring some order and some relief to the situation. He builds a little booth for a shelter. And it says, the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now, if you remember, back in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, the Lord God prepared a fish. Well, here we find the Lord God prepared a gourd. The Lord God prepares some things that don't seem so nice and some things that are nice. But God brings this gourd up over Jonah's little shelter there, and it shades him from the heat. And it says that Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. And you could literally interpret that Jonah rejoiced with great joy at the climbing gourd. He was so happy because God is performing according to my expectations. God's blessing is on me. I preach to the Ninevites. I hope they're destroyed. We're going to sit here and watch. But the greatest thing is God is blessing my life. But, verse 7, God prepared. Here it is again. God prepared a worm. And when the morning arose the next day, it smote the gourd that it withered. It died. It seems like maybe this was a one-day ordeal, because God says it came up in the night and it vanished in a night. How long he had that shade, I don't know for sure. But Jonah is angry. In verse 8, it says, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared, there it is again, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. Have you ever thought about what all God has prepared in your life? How many of the things that happen in my life and your life could be written that God prepared. God prepared this. God prepared that. God prepared this health circumstance. God prepared this accident. God works in our lives. He worked in Jonah's life. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah. and he fainted. And Jonah is so angry that he wants to die. And God says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah says, yes! I do so well to be angry, I want to die. And God says, you cared about this plant. This is just a plant that came up in a night. And then it withered in a night. You didn't do anything to make it grow. You didn't put the seed there. You didn't water it. You did absolutely nothing for this. But you really care about this plant, Jonah. And you're angry about it. Jonah, this big city that you're looking at, I created those people. Jonah, if you're concerned about this gourd, it would be logical, Jonah, for me to spare this city just because of the animals. Animals are a higher life order than plants, right? A little more value, maybe? Kind of. I don't know. Jonah, with your logic, I should spare the city just because of the animals that are in it. What about the 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? And again, I don't know. Does that mean that these are an ignorant people? They've been ignorant of God. They know little about God. Or does it mean that there's actually that many children, young children in the city? I don't know. But God makes this statement to Jonah. And that's how it ends. All these 120,000 people that can't discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And it's over. What an ending. You'd think that we could somehow pull together some kind of conclusion here, but it doesn't. It just leaves us hanging there. There's a bit of a mystery here, isn't there? What happened to Jonah? Some time ago, when we were finishing, this is back quite a little while ago, when we were finishing chapter 2, I asked the question. I observed that Jonah cried out to God, that Jonah had a change of heart, and that God delivered him from the belly of the fish and from the sea. And I asked the question, was Jonah fully repentant? Was Jonah completely broken? Did Jonah really see his sin for what it was? Now, if we have to answer with a yes or no question, the answer I trust you would say is no. Because if he was, this story would end differently. Chapter 4 would be written differently. Jonah wasn't fully repentant. God had mercy on him anyway. But sometimes, you know, I put it this way. I would suggest that Jonah felt and to some degree was sincere in what he said in chapter 2 and in his prayer. But he hadn't fully surrendered. He hadn't gone all the way. And sometimes, am I right? We feel sincere. We feel passionate. We feel good about God. And we cry out to Him and we receive mercy. But maybe we've construed God. And as a result, we sometimes fall short of finding the power of the resurrection in our lives. and we get offended and we get frustrated with God because God somehow is not giving me what I need. I'm not getting what I need from God. And we're angry and frustrated. And God forbid, maybe we at times we even want to die. Did Jonah let go of his idol God? I don't know. Did he reckon fully with who God was after this? Is that what happened next? I don't know. Did he let go of the lies he wanted to believe about God, the God he wanted? Or did he surrender and accept God for who he really is? I don't know what happened to Jonah. The Bible just leaves a big, and I didn't leave space to write this, but the Bible simply leaves a big question mark over Jonah. A big question mark as to what happened to Jonah. Jonah hopefully embraced in a more real way the verse that we found in chapter 2, where Jonah says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. They that hang on to idols, they that hang on to their construed opinions, ideas of who God is or should be, forsake their own mercy. They forsake the mercy of God that is for them." So there's a big question mark over Jonah's life. But rather than being stuck on what happened to Jonah, maybe that question mark is for me. And maybe we put me right here. What is my view of God? I trust we all believe what Jonah believed about God. Do we embrace all of God? Do we accept? Have I surrendered my life fully to God's sovereignty, His holiness, His justice, the prayer, His grace, His mercy? Some of us will accept some of these things and we'll struggle with some of this. I think we'll leave it at that. That wraps up the book of Jonah. It was a pleasure to go through this together. Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts. Lord, we thank you for the lesson we were given this morning to place you first in our lives. Not I, but Christ. Lord, that we would be empty of ourselves. Lord, that we could give ourselves and surrender ourselves fully to you, that we could give you all the glory for our lives and any good that comes out of our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would also learn from Jonah to surrender our hearts fully to you in every way, not picking and choosing and piecemealing what we want to believe and what we don't want, but you as you are. Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to each one of us. Lord, work with us, even as you worked with Jonah. Lord, because we want to be refined into your image. And we need you. So we ask you this morning that you would bless us with that. Lord, that we would respond, give each of brother and each sister here that fervent desire. In our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, in the brotherhood, Lord, that you would be God in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.